The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Over the last session or so, we were looking under the larger heading of Christ and the Holy Spirit from the aspect of resurrection. In other words, the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit that is brought about by what takes place in the resurrection. And we were looking then, particularly our last time, at the clauses in Romans 1, 3, and 4. And we had drawn certain conclusions there in support of a redemptive historical understanding, or in put in more standard classical theological categories, the contrast between 3 and 4 is not between the two natures of Christ, but between his two states, state of humiliation, state of exaltation. Before we move on to our next and what will be our final section, I'd like to draw attention to a consideration that I may have mentioned in passing, give a little bit more a focus to it. This is at 1:4, the second of the two participial clauses. In other words, the clause now that, as it modifies son at the beginning of verse 3, has to do with exaltation, what takes place in resurrection. Who was declared to be son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And particularly the expression Son of God in power, as that, you see, connects most, it qualifies most directly the controlling verb of declaration. I think I did maybe mention just briefly in passing, not able to explore it, but just touch on a little bit more, that verb of declaration is not the first that we might expect here. As verse 3, I should really have verse 3 up there, but as you'll remember, begotten or born of the seed of David according to the flesh, the contrast we might expect would be something like made alive, some form of zoopoieo, by resurrection from the dead. And Paul says declared to be, and declared to be specifically Son of God in power. So the resurrection has this declarative force, even a certain adoptive significance in underlining the identity of Christ as Messianic Son. But what I want to point up further in this regard is, well, we can look at it first in terms of the syntax. Does this prepositional phrase in dunamē, is that to be taken adverbially back to the verb? So the force is declared powerfully, powerfully declared to be Son of God, so that the prepositional phrase then would highlight the action that takes place in the resurrection as a declarative action? Or is it rather the case that the prepositional phrase is to be taken adjectivally, modifying huio theou, so that the thought then is Son of God in power hyphen Son of God, declared to be that by resurrection from the dead? Or if we just transpose the prepositional phrase into a simple adjective, declared to be powerful Son of God. I think considerations in Paul, you could argue both, and you'll find commentaries arguing both, but I think considerations in Paul are decisive, or certainly incline us definitely toward an adjectival understanding. That what the what the resurrection brings about is a new phase of messianic sonship, brought into a new state. A state then is that is captured by designating him as Son of God in power, powerful Son of God. And that is in contrast then with what he was previously. Previously, he was the Son of God. That's not the issue. That's clear at the beginning of verse 3. He's the eternal Son. But he is now Son as he was not before, Son of God in power. Exaltation in contrast with humiliation. Now, I think the verse that is decisive in this regard, fairly definite, is the way Paul expresses himself in 2 Corinthians 13:4. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For he was crucified, Paul says, he was crucified out of weakness, but he lives presently, he lives out of the power of God. He lives out of the power of God. Now here, this is no doubt adverbial, but you see, it makes the contrast between, Paul is here drawing a contrast between the pre-resurrection and the post-resurrection state. In other words, this we would connect with Romans 1:3, whereas this brings into view verse 4. So that relatively speaking, with all that was dramatic and powerful by way of exercise in Jesus' earthly ministry, that all factored together leaves still this basic contrast that before the resurrection, as that climaxed in the cross, his work comes to its culmination in the cross, that is all a matter of weakness, relatively speaking, contrasted with the power situation that is now the case because of who he is as resurrection, how he is alive now as alive from the dead, declared to be Son of God in power. So I just wanted to take the time to highlight that aspect. Any questions about that? Yes.
What you said at the beginning about the verb declare there, that he's declared the Son of God, is that kind of a sense that maybe, like later on in chapter 1, when Paul says these things are known about God to people just because of who God is, so in the sense that the resurrection, though not verbally, simply proves something, just so he's declared this just by the event of the resurrection, whereas yeah. Paul says, I don't have to say anything about it, but just the fact that he was raised declares this about Christ. Is that similar?
Yeah, that's interesting. I never thought of drawing that connection. In other words, you're drawing a connection to what he's affirming beginning at verse 18 about general revelation, as we would categorize. Yeah, I think there's something to that. He's saying 1:4 that the resurrection as an event, surely it can be interpreted as we're talking about it here and as Paul writes about it, but as an event, it's not just some bare occurrence. It, as event, apart from whatever verbal attestation would be given to it, it's a speaking event or reality. God is taking a speaking, a declarative action in that, and that would, I think, tie with what he is saying about the witness of or the revelation that there is in the creation. Okay, we can move on to section D, where now our focus is on the Christian life, but keep in mind the overall framework here, looking at the Christian life from the vantage point, if you will, from the aspect of resurrection. We look, and we can, as a first subpoint there, this would be D1, begin here as a first point, really reminding ourselves of what we have already seen. that the Christian life in its entirety, let me say this first of all, the Christian life in its entirety is, as Paul sees it, to be subsumed under the category of resurrection. Under the category of resurrection. Specifically, just to highlight what we have already seen, the Christian life is resurrection life. It's part, using the metaphor from 1 Corinthians 15, it's part of the resurrection harvest that begins with Christ's own work. Our share, Paul, not in 1 Corinthians 15, where the connection is between Christ's resurrection and our future bodily resurrection, but as we take into view other statements, such as those in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, as I've indicated, see, our place, our share in that harvest is now, not only not yet, not only still in the future, but already. Our present life as believers, as Paul has no deeper perspective from which he looks at it than that the Christian life is a display of the resurrection life and power of Christ. It's an outworking. It's to be a manifestation of that life. And so as we could put it in personal terms, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then at the core of your being, in the deepest recesses of who you are, or as Paul puts it, 2 Corinthians 4:16, as inner man, you will never be more resurrected than you already are. God has done already in the believer a work of resurrection, and that is on the order of God's working that can't be undone. Now, perhaps it's worth taking just a couple of minutes here to stress that when Paul speaks that way, when he speaks as he does in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That is not some kind of enthusiastic overstatement. This present reality of resurrection is not simply a metaphor about some more general kind of enlivening or inworking of the power of God. It's not some loose metaphorical adaptation on Paul's part of the language of resurrection. But as we focus on Paul's anthropology, this past resurrection, this resurrection as we are inner man, is to be understood as realistically as future bodily resurrection. It is to be taken as literally as the future resurrection that we will experience in terms of our outer man. So it is the case, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that the believer is being renewed daily, day by day, based on the resurrection of the inner man. And as we could cite another statement of Paul, Philippians 1:6, when he there in Philippians 1:6 expresses confidence about the church, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, that good work of God, begun in the church, as Paul speaks of it, begun in believers, I take it that good work is rooted in nothing less than the work of resurrection, being united with Christ in his resurrection. So, it should be stressed, as we might, looking at it from another angle here, it's in this sense of the present reality of resurrection life, as Paul views things, that the believer has eternal life. When we use that word eternal to describe the salvation, the life brought in salvation in Christ, we always ought to think eschatological. It's not eternal in the sense of somehow above or beyond history. It's not some kind of timeless eternal in that sense, in some ahistorical sense. But the believer now has eternal life because we are participant in that eschatological resurrection life that has been revealed at the end of history and comes to us out of that future, that consummation. It enters the present. So, with those considerations, by way of reminder, underlining much that we have seen already, we can go on to a second point. The conclusion, I hope you can appreciate with me now, the conclusion that we have, the overall conclusion that we've been drawing and underlining, that's a conclusion that obviously has wide-ranging implications. It can be explored in any number of ways. What I want to do among those various lines of reflection that could take place in the time that we have at our disposal, I want to get at that by reflecting, by focusing on the hortatory element in Paul. The imperatives addressed to the church that we find in Paul. If you want it in a nice alliterative mouthful that scholarly discussion likes to utilize, what we're concerned here with is the Pauline paranesis. The Pauline paranesis. That's simply a technical term, if you're not familiar with it, that has to do with exhortation or giving commands. Or in other words, we'll be focusing here on the aspect of resurrection, on the ethics of Paul. We'll be considering, if you will, Paul's resurrection ethics. And as our point of departure, you'll note on the outline, I want to turn our attention to the passage in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1 and 5, particularly the opening more general paragraph. And I take us there because this is perhaps most instructive passage. Now, we've touched on this passage a bit in the past, and now we'll look at the structure of our verses a little more carefully. Then, having done that, I just noted that I jumped over the conclusion of the preceding section, point four. Let me draw a line here, and back up and make a couple of concluding points, because they will. I want to be sure to go back there before we go any further here, because it will bear very much on what we want to do. Having broken ground on D and come to point two, we're interrupting and backing up to C4. Quite clear, right? All right. There are two lines of conclusion that I want to draw here. Underlining overall what we've seen in exploring the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit. The first is the connection between the Holy Spirit and the last things. The Holy Spirit and the last things. Or if you want to put it more formally, the relationship in Paul between pneumatology and eschatology. Pneumatology and eschatology in Paul. Now, as we've been able to see working through the passages that we did in section C, 1 Corinthians 15:45 and Romans 1, 3, and 4 particularly, quite unmistakably coming through is the eschatological nature of Paul's understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. What comes through, what's unmistakable, is Paul, Paul's eschatological conception, or the eschatological conception of the work of the Holy Spirit that Paul has. And I want to underline that as we've brought it out, because this is a point that needs especially to be emphasized in view of a persistent tendency in the church, in historic Christianity. A tendency, at least, that I think we can fairly express this way. There has been a tendency to isolate the work of the Holy Spirit and eschatology from each other, to isolate Holy Spirit and consummation in consideration of each. And we can say, I think it's fair to hazard this observation, that this is a tendency that has entered the life of the church in view of an underlying tendency, or wider tendency, and that is to divorce the present of the church, the present circumstances of the Christian life, from what is still future. So that we have an approach to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that focuses on that work as a matter of what God is doing in my life right now. A focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life, in the inner life of the believer, or in interpersonal dynamics within the church and believers. Now, there's no, the problem here is not with that kind of concern, but that the problem here is that there has been the focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit in that way, and in terms of the dynamics of spirituality that happens without any particular reference or connection to God's eschatological program, as we might put it. And over against such a tendency, what needs to be underlined now in the light of what we have seen is that the work of the Spirit, surely intimate, surely personal, touching me in the deepest depths of who I am as an individual. That's not the issue here. But the work of the Spirit, intimate and personal as it is not merely a private matter. It's not to be understood individualistically. Rather, as Paul particularly, and this would be true of the other writers of the New Testament, as Paul sees it, the present work of the Holy Spirit in the church within the believer, that present work of the Holy Spirit is, as we might put it, of one piece with the great work that God is doing at the end of history in renovating the entire creation. What's happening to me as an individual believer under the impact of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's work in my life, has to be seen as part of that large consummating work of God, renovating the entire creation, we can say, at the end of history. Romans 8, at verses 20 through 23, will point that up for one. The work which, the present work of the Spirit in the life of the believer is one piece with what God has done in sending His Son. The work that God has begun in sending His Son in the fullness of time and will complete at His return. Remember the metaphors, the impersonal metaphors that Paul uses here to categorize, all told, how the Spirit is at work, the Spirit present in each one of us is to be understood. He is arabone, down payment, toward the eschatological future. He is the Spirit in his present working is first fruits with a view toward a final first fruits with an eye to what is the final eschatological harvest. So along the lines of Paul's own use of metaphor in this that regard, we can fairly say to make the point that we need to understand in terms of the privilege we have of the present possession of the Spirit at work in our lives. Paul would say, dispose us to see that as a piece of the future. We have a piece, if you will, of the eschatological rock now. So, all told then, we could address it along these lines. The line of Paul's thinking on the Spirit is from the future back to the present rather than the reverse. You can look at it the other way, that the future is an extension of the or outworking of what is given in the present, but it's also fair to see in terms of that harvest model that the Spirit, the line of thinking is from the future back to the present. The future is, you see, it's not so much an extension of the present as a present is an anticipation of the future. So natively, so inherently, is for Paul the work of the Holy Spirit eschatological. And here we can cite for ourselves, as we have earlier, Hebrews 6:5, as that writer's commentary or expression that fairly captures what Paul is teaching. Dunamis te melontas ionos. The present working of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the people of God involves powers that are nothing less than powers of the coming eon. So that to underline first the connection between the Holy Spirit and eschatology. A second point related to that, and this this provides a very nice segue, or a very appropriate segue into where we have already gone. But you know, try to pretend that we're still on our way there. See, we're looking at things here under point C, the Holy Spirit and Christ. The Holy Spirit and Christ. Now, particularly how that relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit bears specifically on the believer, on the church. So here, if you will, the focus put formally is pneumatology, Christology, and soteriology. Pneumatology, Christology, soteriology, if you want to put it in technical jargon. And here, what is most instructive is the way Paul expresses himself in Romans. This is Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 at verse 9. Let me read. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Maybe I just back up a second. He's been developing since around verse 4 the antithesis between belief and unbelief, between those who walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. And he's just made this stark statement in verse 8 that those who are in the flesh are not able, are enmity with God, and they are not able to please him. So quite a lot hangs on this this dare, introducing a contrast. But you, writing now to those who walk according to the Spirit, believers, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person is not Christ, does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead on account of sin, but the Spirit, and Spirit here, there can be some debate, but the Spirit here is not anthropological, best understood. It's not the human Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit. So Spirit here should be capped in English. The Spirit is life on account of righteousness. And then he continues, if the spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make alive your mortal bodies through the spirit who indwells you. Who indwells you. But particularly I want to look now at the pattern of expression in verses 9 and 10. See, first Paul says to believers, you are in the Spirit. So now it's you in the Spirit. Then he says, that's the case if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So now, you see, it's the Spirit in you. You in the Spirit in you. Then he continues, and makes a negative statement, which we can express positively, if someone has the Spirit of Christ, and notice, by the way, here the connection between Christ and the Spirit, if someone has the Spirit of Christ, this person belongs to Christ. Or as I hope you can appreciate with me, we can fairly gloss here in the light of Paul's teaching elsewhere, this person who has the Spirit of Christ, belongs to Christ, is in Christ. So now we have Christ, you in Christ, someone in Christ. And then verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead on account of sin, the spirit is life on account of righteousness. So you see, within verses 9 and 10, we have the same. We have all of, in terms of the connection between the you in view and the Spirit, you have all the possible combinations. You in the Spirit in you, you in Christ, Christ in you. Now, I think you can appreciate here that it's not as if Paul is looking at the believer situation and factoring it, as it were, in pie profile as different sectors, as if here in my life is the Spirit in me, and over here is me in the Spirit, and Christ in me, and me in Christ. Obviously, he is looking at a total situation and describing it in terms of the different perspectives from which it can be understood. Those who belong to Christ, in other words, if we pick up on that particular expression in verse 9, those who belong to Christ are at the same time, and as that is the case, that they belong to Christ, they are those in the Spirit, those in whom the Spirit dwells, and those in whom Christ dwells. There is a functional equivalence. In the life of the church, in the experience of the individual believers, there is a functional equivalence between these various expressions. Now, what needs to be pointed up, why I brought this into our discussion here, is that, as we can see, in the life of the church, the experience of the believer, Christ and the Spirit are interchangeable. As we could say, to make a negative point, as Paul puts it, because he does here, there is no union with Christ. There's no relationship with Christ, which is not at the same time a relationship to the Holy Spirit, a fellowship in the Spirit and his power. And that is because in the situation of the church and believer, there is an unbreakable unity, an inseparable conjunction between the Spirit and Christ. Now that's undeniable, that there is this, from the way in which Paul expresses himself here, it seems to me it's undeniable that there is this unbreakable connection, as I put it, this inseparable conjunction or unity. Now why is that? Well, as we look more broadly into Paul and in the passages especially that we've been considering, 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 1:3, you see, there is that unity, not because God has more or less arbitrarily determined that it's going to be that way, as if it is not really based or constituted by what happens in our experience. Or, excuse me, let me put that. The point here is that's not simply, the connection here is not simply based by what has on what has happened in our experience. Rather, there is this unbreakable unity of Christ and the Spirit in the life of the believer that is based ultimately on what lies in back of our experience, what has happened in back or prior to our experience, what has happened in the experience of Christ, what has happened once for all in the definitive once-for-all accomplishment of our salvation in Christ. There is, then, this unbreakable bond that comes to expression here in Romans 8, 9, and 10, in our experience in the life of the church between Christ and the Holy Spirit. To have Christ is to have the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit is to have Christ. There is that bond because in back of our experience, who Christ is. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the life-giving Spirit. And who the Spirit is. The Spirit of Christ, as Paul says here. And so just to reference that further, if we look over at the prayer in the latter part of Ephesians 3, this is Ephesians 3. In the flow of the prayer there, Paul prays that God, in order that he may give to you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit, through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell through faith, that Christ might dwell in your hearts, being rooted and established in love. And what needs to be pointed up here, I think you can see in the light of what we're considering here, for the Spirit, for God's Spirit to be dwelling in the inner man, or to be present in the at work in the inner man, that is simply for Christ to dwell in your hearts. This would be, by the way, a good passage, a good verse that points up the correlativity for Paul between inner man and heart, the Spirit and Christ. For the Spirit to indwell is for Christ to indwell. So, that to underline flowing out of what we had been looking at in the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit. Any questions about that? Yes?
Why is it important to tell us that it's not based on our experience?
Because I think it keeps our experience focused where it is, ought to be. On what has been in other words, it's not so much an experience that is dependent ultimately on what God has done in my life, but in what God has done and established in Christ and what is now true because I am united to Christ.
What was the question?
Why is it important to know that it's not just based more or less arbitrarily on what God has done in our lives, that connection? Yes.
Can we meaningfully speak of pre-resurrection union in light of Paul's language? Seems that union is always flowing out of resurrection. This connection is always.
Yes, as far as the union that Paul has in view is always the union that is union. It's union with the Christ. Let me put it this way, and we'll be accenting as we look at other passages. It's a union with the Christ who is what he is. By virtue of death and resurrection. In other words, union with the exalted Christ. All right. Go ahead. No, I didn't mean to say it just that way. that the present work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is part of the overall redemptive eschatological, that work that God has undertaken in Christ that culminates in restoring the whole creation. Now that will involve the activity of the Holy Spirit. But and that activity of the Holy Spirit, that eschatological activity, delivering the creation from its groaning, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, has to be distinguished from what is the general working of the Spirit in the creation from the beginning, in the act of creation. But in other words, you have to distinguish between a pre-eschatological, even common grace working of the Spirit, and an eschatological, redemptive, restorative working of the Spirit. In other words, the whole creation is out there groaning. And what it's groaning for is for the revelation of the freedom of the sons of God. And the creation has a stake in that. And you see, I think the link always that enables at least me to see that is that our hope is in the resurrection of the body. And a body can't exist in a vacuum. And the notion that we would have resurrected bodies in a non-resurrected environment, that's just, I think, totally dissonant. So I think particularly Romans 8:19 and following is saying that the resurrection of the body that is our hope as believers entails a resurrection, figuratively speaking, of the entire creation. A deliverance of the creation from the present bondage to decay and frustration. So I think, you know, Romans 8:19 and following is always so challenging and exciting to reflect on. Again, you know, it's back into the larger, our ultimate hope is not heaven. Our ultimate hope, our penultimate hope, and it's a real hope, is to be with Christ apart from the body, as that happens at death. But that is not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is eschatological hope, is a new heavens and new earth, this turf redeemed, just as this body, or point to yours if you like, redeemed. Continuities with all of the discontinuities that are involved. Yes?
So, just, I'm trying to connect what you're saying right there. I appreciate what you're saying right there, but I'm still not quite making the connection back to, you're making the point, the connection between the Holy Spirit and the, you know, the humanology and the eschatology. And I understand that link's there, but what's the significance? I'm trying to get my hands around the significance of that for believers, I'm trying to understand why you're saying that's so important there. I think it's connected to what you just finished saying, but I'm not sure I see.
Yeah, well, I think it's connected. I think, again, just focused on yourself. See, Paul is telling you, and I think this is not a way believers are inclined to look at themselves, you know, as you're addressing issues of sanctification and so on. What you have got going for you is nothing less than an eschatological power. It's not that, you know, God has promised to work in your life in some general way, but specifically, And I think as we go on and look at this Christian life section, it will take on perhaps more substance. But it's the prayer for the church in Ephesians 1. Turn there. I heard a wonderful, this comes to mind because I heard a wonderful sermon on this passage a couple Sundays ago. Now I'll see if I can, on the spot, remember the points. That's always embarrassing. See, verse, what he wants the church to know is what is the hope of his calling, middle of verse 18, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing magnitude of, or the surpassing measure greatness of his power in you who believe, according to the working of the strength of his power, which he worked in Christ in raising him from the dead. Now, particularly looking at verse 19, you see, of the three things that Paul says there, he wants the church to know. He wants them to know of a power, he was saying, is incomparable. So he's saying, in effect here, give up trying to find analogies in the present creation order to the power of God at display in the resurrection. It's without analogy. It's incomparable. Now, that's the power. The way we have to look at ourselves as believers, the thing we have to address at the deepest level is this is the power, Paul is saying here, that is at work in us. Nothing less than resurrection, or the jargon word, the eschatological power. Now, that eschatology runs aground on a lot of stuff in our lives that's decidedly non-eschatological. And we'll talk about that and the reality that Paul will address of our continuing sin. But we need, see, I think the first thing we need to know about what's happening in our lives, and as we're confronted with real particular concerns and burning problems, we need to know this about ourselves. This is what is going on in us.
So it sounds like what you're saying is basically, whereas we have a tendency to view, you know, salvation primarily in terms of, okay, God's going to, I messed up, God's going to send His Holy Spirit, and, you know, it's kind of this cleanup, you know, activity in me. We're still affirming that, but we're saying it's actually something much, much bigger. It's about redeeming all of creation, and I'm a part of that, but that's the connection. Is that the
That's the connection, and also, you know, just look at your, you know, forget the larger context for a second. I think that, I mean, that's important to see that, but, you know, what I've been wanting to point up here is that what's, just focus on yourself as an individual, not in an individualistic way. This is what's going on in your life, that kind of eschatological power that raised Christ from the dead, and eventually is going to restore the entire creation, Romans 8. Now, we'll be able to look at some passages where Paul spells this out some.